Well, thank you to Ilya, Jeff, and Tori. I have to say I'm especially loving the unplugged version of worship this morning. And seems to even more so focus on the voices that are being raised up together in this place. It's a beautiful sound. Well, would you open up your Bibles with me to 1 Peter chapter 4? 1 Peter chapter 4, if you don't have one, you can use a pew Bible like this one up here. And 1 Peter 4 will be on 1016. And let me add my happy Father's Day to all in here this morning. I assume, and maybe this is a big assumption, but I assume the fact that if you're a father and you're here this morning, that you actually want to be here. And if not, you're here anyway, so welcome. But just a happy Father's Day to you. Let me encourage you and myself that in this journey of fatherhood, the most lasting and most impactful legacy you can leave your family and generations to come is a Christ-centered culture in your home. And to just be a reminder, something we say often around here is to make disciples. Our encouragement is to make disciples. Well, the most primary and prioritized disciples we are to make in our home are our own children. And we hope that together by His Spirit, by the work of the church and the 20 volunteers that are working each and every week with our children, that God will be glad to raise up mighty warriors of faith in our homes. But that is one means of grace on my life that I can look back on. I had a father who cultivated a Christ-centered culture in our home. And if my dad got to map out the perfect Father's Day, so if you just asked him, what do you want to do? This whole day is yours. Inevitably, it will involve the U.S. Open later on in the day. But he will, especially at this stage in his life, would want to go on a hike of some sort. Something outdoors. In fact, he'd probably like to go on an overnight backpacking trip, but he would take a hike if that's all you gave him, all right? So he would want to go outdoors. And about this time last year, I bought a book, a Kindle book on the Appalachian Trail, a guy who just hiked it, a normal guy who just hiked it and wrote a book about it. I try to read as wide across the genres that I can, so I picked it up. It was an easy read. And my dad, my oldest brother, and I, we share a Kindle account. So whenever one of the three of us buys a book, we all have access to it. So I read this book. I enjoyed it. I went to my dad. I said, "Hey, Dad, on our Kindle library, there's a book on the Appalachian Trail. You should check it out." And he reads this book, and it sparks a passion in him. Okay, so in the last 12 months, he's since purchased and read five more books on the Appalachian Trail, and they're starting to get like more narrowly focused. Like, he just bought this one guy who just was completely out of shape. He said, "I'm going to go and I'm going to hike the Appalachian Trail." And then the next guy is a pastor who on a sabbatical went and hiked the Appalachian Trail. The next one, I'm not kidding, is a 60-year-old, turned 60. My dad's 63 and said, "I'm going to go and I'm going to hike the Appalachian Trail." And then 2 weeks ago, I see on our Kindle library how to prepare to hike the Appalachian Trail, and I say to Rochelle, I was like, "Oh my gosh, this guy's going for it. Like, he's actually like on the way to think he's gonna hike this. Like, do I tell my mom? Like, I'm in a weird spot now, like, because she's gonna get home one day and he's just gonna leave a note on the counter like, 'Jan, I'll see you in 6 months.' I'm doing it. I'm going for it." So thankful for the Find My iPhone app. We'll be all over that for him. But here's the thing about the Appalachian Trail. It's also called, right, the AT. If you're a hiker, you know that. It is a very well-traveled path. Hundreds, if not thousands, of people set out to do a through hike each year. It goes from the state of Georgia all the way up to the state of Maine. It takes about 6 months for an average hiker, so it's popular that people will start in Georgia in April, and then through September will hike the AT. And there is this distinguishable trail sign that marks the path all the way through. So we have an image of it up here on the screen. This is a marker you will see from Georgia to Maine at periodic spots that will show up across the AT, and its purpose is to affirm hikers that they're on the right trail. It's to assure them that they're still on their way to Maine. They haven't taken a left turn. So if you come across this marker, you're being told, "You're on the right path." These markers will do nothing to make you hike better. They'll do nothing to make you hike faster, but they serve as assurance for hikers that you're going the right way. Well, this morning in our passage in 1 Peter, we're going to see several markers, several trail markers, if you will, that are meant to assure believers that you're on the right path, that you are following Christ the way you should. We are now kind of heading down the home stretch of this letter that Peter is writing to the exiles. This week and next week, we're going to cover chapter 4, and then, Lord willing, we will cross the finish line and finish this book by covering all of chapter 5 on July 2nd. But if you're just joining us, we have been walking through this letter that Peter is writing to churches in what is modern-day Turkey in the first century, and his main point is to instruct the church on how they ought to live in the midst of a world that's not their home. That's why we call it the exiles. In verse 1 of chapter 1, he says, to the elect exiles, not physical exiles, but spiritual. They have grown up in this land, but now, because of their faith in Jesus Christ, this is not their final home. And so he's answering a question that they're inevitably asking is, okay, Peter, how do we live? We believe. Now, how do we live? And last week, we saw what I called kind of the peak, the top of the mountain instruction, when Peter just said, have no fear of them. Exiles, be a fearless witness that lives in an honorable way. Do not seclude yourselves from the world. Do not rebel against the world. Engage the world with truth and love. Stand on your convictions, but do so with gentleness and respect. Have no fear of them. And so we ended chapter 3 seeing how Peter's talking about how did Jesus reach glory? How did Jesus get to the place where he is with all things at the right hand of the Father exalted under his feet? And we found that he reached there through the pathway of suffering. Right? The core of our gospel message that Jesus died for us. He served as our substitute on the cross. We sinned. We deserved death, but he died. He took that punishment, making salvation possible, and then he was raised by the Father, proving he was the Son of God, and now the Father has given Jesus all authority over all things ever since. And Peter, in this letter, he's done a masterful job of showing Christ to be the power through which those who put their faith in them have conquered death. Jesus is the power through which you have conquered death, not by our works, not our ability. Salvation is accomplished through Christ alone. And now he's going to transition. And he's going to show, listen, Jesus, yes and amen, he's the power through which we conquer death, but he is also the example through which we can faithfully walk in life. Maybe a shorter way to put that would be that Jesus is not only Savior, but he's Lord. We believe in him, but then we follow him. He has carved out a path for the exiles to follow. He has left footprints for us to walk in. And if we don't follow him as Lord, we expose the fact we don't actually believe in him. To say this maybe even more plainly, it's easy to claim Jesus as your Savior. It's easy to say, yep, Jesus is my Savior. I've conquered death through him. It's easy to claim that, but it is difficult to follow him as your Lord. Peter's message to the exiles throughout is not that this whole thing, this whole Christian life is a cakewalk. It's not a trip down the lazy river on a tube until you reach glory. It is hard, it is difficult, but it's worth it. And so we're going to set out together in chapter 4 this morning. And at the outset, all we need is the first half of verse 1 to get going. So follow on the screen here. This is chapter 4, verse 1. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. All right, so we need to stop there because that's the transition. Did you see it? He comes from chapter 3 and he says, listen, since that is true, since Christ suffered for us on this pathway to glory, exiles, you ought to think about your lives in the same way. The pathway is going to be difficult, so don't be misled. Be armed with the right mentality. Having the right set of expectations as you set out on this trail that we call the Christian life. And Peter starts here. And the reason why we had to stop right there is because he knows that expectations in life are critically important. Your life starts in your mind, in the way you think. And that's going to be true for every facet of life. So the definition of frustration, Have you heard this? The definition of frustration is the difference between expectation and reality. When reality falls short of expectation, frustration exists. You get frustrated at something because you expected one thing and reality was different. All right, so a couple of examples. For those of you who are commuters on mass transit, feel your pain, man. I was there 5 years, which some of you was like, 5 years, are you kidding me? But you will especially resonate with this because you get on a train in the morning or you get on a bus in the morning and you have this expectation as to how long it's going to take, right? So you get on, it says you're getting picked up at 7:12 and I'm going to be in my office at 8:18, right? There's that expectation you have, and what happens? You're on New Jersey Transit. So maybe you shouldn't have had those expectations in the first place, especially lately with how much of a mess it has been, because the delays start to hit and you see the clock going by and you're just sitting outside Secaucus, sitting outside Penn Station, and you realize that now you're starting to get frustrated. Why? Because expectations were different from reality. Another example, let's say you have an anniversary coming up. Right, it's wedding season, it's possible for some of us in here. And let's say you're a week out from your anniversary, and then you tell your wife, babe, I'm gonna surprise you. Like, be ready at 7:00 on the night of our anniversary. I have the whole night planned. And for the next week, you just anticipation's building, you keep dropping lines like, babe, you're gonna love it. I can't wait to see the look on your face. It's gonna blow your mind. And so her expectations, based on what you're saying, start to rise. Anniversary comes, you get all dressed up, you get in the car, you blindfold her. You drive to the destination, she takes off the blindfold to find that you guys are in line at the Wendy's drive-thru. Happy anniversary, babe, and you're like, dollar menu all yours, right? Like, have at it, don't hold back. And now listen, your wife might love Wendy's, and she might be all about the dollar menu, but based upon what you kept telling her for the past week, her expectations, and now it has set her up, and now has set you up for a night of frustration as you share a Frosty. Expectations matter. And our expectations will dictate how we handle and respond in our lives. And so that is why Peter says, church, as you set out on this path, as you start to walk this trail, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking as Christ, who was not afraid of suffering, but boldly faced it and persevered through it. So from here, Peter's going to break this down, and he's going to guide us through this pathway, and he's going to put up eight markers of a spiritual life, a healthy spiritual life for us to follow that we're going to cover over 2 weeks. All right, some of you were like, 8 points on Father's Day, are you kidding me? We're going to cover these over 2 weeks. All right, so just as a hiker sees the AT marker and is assured he's on the right path, so we will see these Christ-like markers on our journey that ensure us, hey, we're on the right path. We're going the right way. And so my prayer for myself all week, my prayer for you all week, is that we would let our hearts be probed by the Spirit this morning as we ask ourselves whether these are actually markers we're seeing in our life. So we're going to look at the first three this week in verses 1 through 6 and then cover the final five next week in verses 7 through 19. So let's start reading verses 1 and 2. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. First marker, maybe the toughest of all eight. First marker is a life of suffering. Now, we need to be clear on what Peter means by suffering in this context, because just the topic of suffering and the reasons for suffering in the Bible are not all the same, right? On some level, we know every single person of every single belief in the world will suffer at some point, and it could come from an array of reasons. Suffering is experienced by all people, regardless of belief, because why? We're in a fallen world. Romans 8 says that creation, all of creation, has been groaning because it was subject to futility when sin entered the world and fractured it. So believers and unbelievers alike, we can suffer from physical pain. We can get diagnosed with cancer. We could suffer from natural disasters, from unseen tragedy, from psychological depression, from chemical imbalance. The list is endless that we are all subject to regardless of who we are and where we are. There's also suffering that Peter's not talking about that might result from just our own bad decisions. So we just messed up and made a bad decision, and we have to suffer for it. All right, so if you go to Father's Day lunch today and you have 3 beers at lunch and then you go and drive home thinking you're okay and you get pulled over and you fail to say your ABCs and you shoot a .10 on the breathalyzer, you're going to suffer the consequences. And it's not the kind of suffering Peter's talking about. That's your own bad decision that you're just paying the consequence for. So what kind of suffering is Peter saying here when he says those who have suffered in the flesh have ceased from sin? What kind of suffering is a marker for a true believer that they're on the right path? It's the suffering that he has fleshed out all throughout this letter. Suffering that comes as a direct result of having outspoken faith. These exiles in Asia Minor, they were not yet being physically persecuted for their faith. It was just like kind of startup religion. So they weren't like, people weren't threatened by it. They weren't physically kind of clamping down on them. There was just, they were being marginalized. They were being socially neglected. They were being economically slighted. It was a level of suffering that made them feel like exiles in their own land, just written off, maybe ridiculed, ignored, cast out to the margins of society. So Peter says to those who are suffering in the flesh, who are being marginalized and disrespected and maligned in their character, that this is a trail marker that you're on the right path and following Christ. And so when he said this means they have ceased from sin, he doesn't mean they're perfect, because elsewhere in the Bible it's clear that no one will ever be completely perfect. No one will be ever completely free from sin until we're in glory. But rather, Peter means that we have chosen to live for Christ as opposed to sin. These exiles, they have ceased being defined by sin, by reveling in it. So in this way, when you boil it down, it is a simple marker, but it's a convicting one. He says, believers, you're on the right path if you're suffering as a result of your faith. To put it another way, if you're not suffering, you're not on the right path. And this marker, this verse is so foreign to American Christianity that I think some of you are probably hearing it this morning and going, come on, what are you talking about? What kind of persecution complex are you trying to build? But as I spoke about last week, in our culture, we are still in a country where the primary religion is Christianity. But what has been exposed, I think, in the last 10 to 20 years is that in America, the majority of people are only Christian in name only. And if you are pursuing a life of Christ-centeredness in all you do, you are in a very small minority. There's a wide gulf of a canyon between saying, yeah, I'm Christian, as if it's a country you hail from, and yes, I'm Christian, I'm trying to be Christ-centered in all I do. And if you are being Christ-centered in all you do, you will know what it's like on some level to be marginal, to be slighted, possibly to be ridiculed, and probably just ignored. Those are very much forms of suffering. Because whether or not we admit it, it is hard to be ridiculed. It's hard to be ignored and written off. And both are likely if you're following the path of Christ. But Peter kind of flips the script. And he says, exiles, rather than fear that, be assured in it. That's a marker on the path. So I have always had what is probably unhealthy and disproportionate fear of snakes. All right, like a lot of people go, oh, I hate snakes. Like I hate snakes. Like public enemy number one in my life, right? Growing up, Anaconda was a horror film. all right? Like, that's just no place. Like, if Caden were to bring home a snake, I'm sending him to boarding school, all right? I'm not even going to have the conversation, all right? I can't even afford boarding school. He's going to boarding school, all right? I will credit that out if he brings home a snake into our home. And I hesitate even, I was writing this, I'm going to hesitate even saying it because I know I got some pranksters out here. So let me just say, if you prank me with a snake, I will forsake my ordination status and I'll get back. I'll get you back. I will hunt you down. So why am I saying this? Here's the connection. Satan, our enemy, who, by the way, first manifests himself within a serpent in the Bible, he operates the same way. Because someone will always tell me when I tell them I'm afraid of snakes, someone will always be like, come on, man, they won't bother you if you don't bother them. They only attack when they feel threatened. They aren't hunters of humans. They strike out of protection for themselves. And Satan, in the same way, he will strike and he will lash out and make you suffer when he feels threatened by the life you're living. And he's going to do it out of protection of his little kingdom he's trying to protect. Which means this, if he does not feel threatened by your life, he has no reason to lash out. You know what Satan loves? Satan loves Christians who aren't walking on the Christian path. That are not walking on the path that God has marked out for them. And so if there is no reality of suffering, is it possible that it's not because you're so strong in your faith that you're not suffering, but rather that you're not living in such a way that threatens your enemy? It doesn't mean you hope for it. It doesn't mean you look for it, but it's going to be there on some level. It's a marker on the path. Let's keep going. Read verse 3 to see our second marker. For the time that has passed suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. Okay, second marker on the path is a refusal to engage in worldly passions. A refusal to engage in worldly passions. Many, if not most, of these exiles Peter is writing to, remember we've seen before in this letter, they're probably new believers. They were Gentiles. Gentile just means anybody who's not of Jewish lineage, and so they became saved because somebody came up to their land and brought them the gospel. It came from the coast and from the Middle East out upward into the mainland of Asia Minor, present-day Turkey. They heard this message from the missionaries, the good news. They believed in Jesus Christ, and as a result, God transforms them. He transforms them from the inside out, what we just sung this morning, and they receive the Holy Spirit. So what actually happens at conversion, if somebody were to ask you that? We know how we get converted. We put our faith in Jesus Christ. But what actually happens in that moment where you go from unsaved to saved? What happens is a supernatural heart surgery, and it changes everything. This is put nowhere better than in a spot you maybe wouldn't expect, Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel 36 has a couple verses that just explain conversion perfectly. It's God speaking to Israel, who, by the way, are in exile through the prophet Ezekiel. And starting in verse 26, he gives a foreshadow of what he's going to do. It's on the screen. God says, "And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." Best picture of conversion in the Bible. Supernatural heart surgery. And here's what I talked about earlier, that Jesus as Savior and Jesus as Lord come together. It hits the ground for us where it's relevant, where we receive a new heart and we also receive new desires. So these exiles, they were in a Roman Empire culture that in many ways was far ahead of its time in regards to indulging in sensuality. And so Peter just lays out that list of vices that were prominent in that culture. And here's the thing, that wasn't like the edgy side of culture. It wasn't only what a few people were indulged in. In the Roman Empire, first century, that was normal. It wasn't strange to be alcoholic or a sex addict. It was rampant and acceptable, and it was good and right in the moral ethic of the Roman Empire. And now Peter reveals the fact to the exiles, what they already should be feeling in their hearts, that those things are past now. Because God transformed your desire. And a marker that you are on the right path is that your eyes are fixed on Christ, and in doing so, your desire for worldly passions are continually getting weakened. Doesn't mean you're not tempted. Doesn't mean you're going to fall into the trap from time to time, some of us more than others. It doesn't mean we don't still struggle. We absolutely still struggle, and we fight against that sin nature from now until glory. But Peter is affirming that actions will follow desires. And if our desires are not changed, our actions will not change either. And so a new heart doesn't mean you're going to stop sinning overnight. Maybe some of you had that testimony that you were an addict and then God transformed you and then you never had desire again. Praise God, that's not normal. Praise God, you're not normal. But what's normal is this kind of ongoing, slow journey of sanctification where just day by day we're just trying to grow. And it can become frustrating where over time we want to be further along than we think we're moving, but over time we can look back and say we are on a trail and it's moving away from worldly passions. C.S. Lewis, I've been quoting him like a month, so I get to do it again. He has this great quote, a great quote in the book Prince Caspian about the process of change. He says, "Isn't it funny how day by day nothing changes? But when you look back, everything is different." That cuts to the core of the Christian life, where we kind of see it day by day, where like, I'm just constantly struggling, constantly battling, feel like I'm making no ground. But you look back at 6 months, at a year, at 5 years, at a decade, and you say, man, everything's different. Praise God for the way he continually works in us by his grace. And a marker that we're on the right path is that we can look back over long stretches of time and see everything is different about what we want, about what we live for. The second marker is a refusal to engage and desire worldly passions. Let's keep moving and see the third marker in verses 4 through 6. "With respect to this, they being the world, are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does." Third marker, the final one we'll look at this morning. The world sees you as different. The world sees you as different. You know you are on the right path when others look at your life and they look at your decisions and they look at the way you talk and what you do and what you don't do, and they just notice, man, that one's different. And specifically what the church was facing that Peter was writing to is that they were being mistreated as a result of not joining in on what they used to do. So it wasn't just, oh man, that one's different, but then now they are lashing out because you're different. Because the world is surprised that you've changed, and it bothers them that you've changed, because now you think you're better than them, right? And so they're going to lash out, and they're going to cut you down, and they're going to malign you, and they're going to ridicule you, and maybe they're just going to ignore you and cut you out. Peter says, "This is the path, exiles. Listen, you're different now." And when they ask about it or they point it out, going back to what he said last week, Peter says, tell them what happened. God's changed you. I don't have a desire for that anymore. He says, stand your ground, but do so with gentleness and respect. You don't have to be a jerk about it. Just tell them what happened. Tell them how God has moved in you. Be a witness The call on a witness's life is just to tell him what you saw and tell him what you heard, and God will do the rest. This one's hard. This one's hard for all believers, but it's especially hardest, the hardest thing a new Christian faces. Or maybe you have a story like mine where it's not that you're a new Christian, but you're someone who has been a Christian and yet was gladly walking on a path that God has not marked out for you, a path that it was reveling in sin, and then when you rededicated yourself, now you're facing this situation. And those whom you did all these things with, they don't like it when you back away. And it's hard to endure that. It's hard to be ignored. It's hard to be forgotten. It's hard to be on the margins. So my encouragement to all of us, Peter's encouragement to all the exiles is, do not be afraid of being considered weird by your culture. Some of us might be more open to admit that, but most of us are probably too self-conscious to admit that we have a very real fear of being different. We don't want to be different. We want to fit in. We want to be just middle of the pack. Right, our culture contradicts itself in this way, in that on one end, you kind of hear these sayings of everyone be your own person and be unique and stand out, and that's kind of held in high regard. But then on the other side, the culture kills those who are now different. So on one end, they're saying be different, be your own person, but we're going to really take it to you when you're different. And so many of us find a fear of standing out because we don't want to stand out. You're easily noticed, and you can be picked apart. It's like being tall at a dance. When you dance in the middle, everybody can see you and your goofy dance moves because you're the tallest. Maybe that's just me. We don't like standing out. We just want to be middle of the pack. Keep our head low. And Peter's exhortation is, church, let me plead with you. Don't be afraid of being considered different. You are different. It's a marker on the path. And others are going to notice that. And so do not fear being different, even if it's costly. There's a ministry we support at Grace Church, one of our missionary agencies. They're up based out of New England. It's called Straight Ahead Ministries. Straight Ahead Ministries. It's a prison ministry, primarily targeting troubled teenagers and young adults. But what I learned when they were here a couple years ago and kind of were meeting with us and got to kind of present, and they brought a couple of the guys who've been through the program, is that it is a prison ministry, but it's not just that. The hardest part of their ministry is what they call reintegration. When a man or a woman accepts Christ through the prison ministry while in jail, and then they eventually get released from prison, and then they have to return home. Because what they're returning to is the same environment and same people that got them in prison in the first place. And what they said is, almost without exception, friends and family members do not like changed people. They liked keeping them in their box and being predictable. So when their old buddy comes back or their husband comes back, the hardest persecution they face are from peers who hate the fact they don't do what they used to do. And so in some ways, prison becomes easier, and the reintegration is the hardest part, where they're just praying and pleading and equipping these men and women to go back to where they were and yet be changed, be different, and persevere through the persecution you're going to take. Peter says that kind of treatment, again, should not be feared. It's a marker on the path. Should affirm you that you're on the right path. And then he lifts their eyes upward and outward by saying, listen, they're going to have to give an account for that. And you see the way he worded it? I just noticed it while reading. He says, to he who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Like Jesus is just waiting for the green light from God, but he's ready to go. Like God's holding him back right now. And he said, that world, they're going to have to give an account for that. They're going to have to answer to God for that. So you stand your ground. And then Peter again just kind of breaks out and says, church, this is the good news. This is the gospel that you received, transformation that enables you to live beyond the grave. I think in these verses, he was anticipating someone hearing all this and going, okay, let me get this straight. If embracing this gospel is going to make your life harder here, and then you're still just going to die like everybody else, you'll still get diagnosed with cancer. You're still subject to die any given day, any given moment. What kind of advantage is that? Like, Peter, that is a horrible sales pitch. And Peter says, well, listen, we will die like everyone else in the flesh, but our reward is not in this world. It's in the fact that we've been given new life so that even though we will die, we're promised to be alive in the Spirit and we await our eternal, imperishable bodies. And let that be a reminder for us that telling others that faith in Christ will just improve your physical life here. It's going to take away all your problems. It will be the means of wealth and health and prosperity, a message that is so rampant across the world that started in America and has made its way out. That is dishonest at best and wicked at worst. The call to believe in Jesus Christ is not a claim to a better life. It's a claim to a new life. A new life that's going to extend into all eternity. John Calvin, a 16th century reformer, puts it this way. He says, no one will calmly and quietly submit to bear the cross except those who have learned to seek their happiness beyond this world. This is not a call to be miserable now. And to tell everybody else they should be miserable now. This is a call to reality that our primary joy is not in this world, especially when we believe. And by only saying to others that believing in Christ will improve their life here and now is not promising too much, it's actually promising too little. Because joy for eternity is supremely more valuable than a good, comfortable life here. So church, as we close, let us fix our eyes on Christ and have the conviction to arm ourselves with the same way of thinking. And if we remember this daily, if we wake up and approach our lives with the right set of expectations in this world, our joy will be full in Christ. And we will shine bright together before an unbelieving dark world. And so let it be true of us that we see these markers, the path we're on, that we'll see the markers we'll cover next week. But for this week, a life of suffering, a refusal to engage in worldly passions, and a world that sees you as different. Different in such a way where others will see you and by God's grace glorify his name in heaven. Let's pray.